Homecoming is the tradition of welcoming back alumni and other former members of an organization to celebrate the organization's existence. It is a tradition in many high schools, colleges, and some churches. I remember well the homecoming days from my college days at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. There would be special sporting events. There would be a homecoming court that highlighted the beautiful ladies on campus, and they would crown the homecoming queen at the halftime of a big soccer game. How well I remember that, because there was one beautiful lady in that school that asked me to be her attendant in that homecoming court. And I had to get out of my soccer game early, go to the locker room, change into a suit, and stand up there in that homecoming court, and then miss the beginning of the second half of the game. My beautiful wife has never forgotten how much I looked in those pictures like I didn't want to be there. But I did. It was an honor to stand up to that beautiful woman, and I still love standing next to her today. Homecoming was exciting. It was usually connected to the fall Bible conference at BBC. There would be various alumni groups meeting. One of the nights would include a special program with a drama or concert. The campus was always jammed full of people, and it was a very exciting time. Homecoming was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Unfortunately, there will be no homecoming for my alma mater this coming fall. The Bible College has now been closed, and the campus has been sold. Nothing to go back to. I'm sad. It helps me to understand the sadness for Israel, who for nearly 2,500 years have not been able to celebrate a true homecoming in their land either. For many years, there was absolutely nothing that existed. Ever since Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, Israel has suffered at the hands of various Gentiles, and their land has largely been overrun and controlled by foreigners. Even today, while some Jews have moved back into their promised land, they cannot have it all. And even their capital city, Jerusalem, is helplessly knotted in a four-way tug of war with Gentile powers in control. They don't even control their capital city. And their most sacred place, where the Holy Temple once stood, is under the control of some of their worst enemies. A Muslim mosque towers over the landscape of the Temple Square location. Jewish people come daily to the Wailing Wall, which is the last remnant of the old temple complex, to cry and to beg Jehovah for full restoration. They long for a genuine, full homecoming. They have good reason to go to that Wailing Wall and to cry. It is a hopeful event. Ezekiel 36 gives a powerful promise that Israel will experience a wonderful and joyful homecoming. Look with me carefully at this chapter as God Himself sets forth this gloriously planned event. Now, I will warn you, some scholars wish to spiritualize this event and make it apply to the church as opposed to Israel. They have no biblical authority to do so. As Charles Feinberg says, this chapter constitutes the acid test for those who would explain prophecy in any other way than literally. It must be admitted, even grudgingly, that the chapter is speaking of a literal Israel, a literal land, and a literal regeneration experience. Those who suggest the passage may be expounded in a typical or figurative fashion do not make a convincing case. First, they give no valid reason for departing from the literal common sense interpretation. And second, he says, in their comments, they are forced to treat the promise as a literal, the promises as literal ones. Now, I want to just draw your attention to the very first words in the chapter as we begin. The first words of chapter 36 give us a clear indication that a contrast is being made, a contrast between Mount Seir and the mountains of Israel. There are two significant matters to consider about this. First, both are literal places, Mount Seir and the mountains of Israel. And second, that contrast highlights two different nations. Mount Seir is Edom. She will be destroyed and become a permanent desolation, we find in chapter 35 in verses 9 and 15. Israel is characterized as the mountains of Israel. Here, in order to make an appropriate contrast with Mount Seir and also to bring a focus upon the location for this prophetic drama, Mount Seir, as highlighted in chapter 35 that we looked at this morning, is clearly the representation for Edom. And the mountains of Israel are likewise the representation for Israel. And this contrast was set up strategically in the previous chapter. In fact, God specifically uses that nickname for Israel in chapter 35, verse 12. You might want to highlight that or circle it. In the middle of verse 12, he talks about, "You have spoken against the mountains of Israel." That is a nickname for Israel in this setting. Now, in chapter 36, God employs this same nickname six times in the first seven verses. Look at them and highlight them in your Bible. You might want to do so. In verse 1, "Also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel." That's number 1. "And say, ye mountains of Israel." That's number 2. Verse 4, he has it twice in verse 4. "Therefore, ye mountains of Israel." That's number 3. "Hear the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord God, to the mountains and the hills, to the rivers and the valleys," and so on. The mountains there again. Verse 6. "Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains," or the mountains of Israel, in other words. And then finally in verse 8, "But ye, O mountains of Israel." Six times in these first eight verses, he talks about the mountains of Israel, and he uses that in a nickname kind of a way to describe the place where God's people are coming back home. Some of you have a Scofield Bible, and he gives a pretty helpful logical progression in these next several chapters, beginning with chapter 36. He describes verses 1 through 15 as the restoration of the land. And then in chapter 36, verse 16 to the end of chapter 37, he describes the restoration of the people. He makes a distinction between the land of Israel and then the people of Israel. Then chapters 38 and 39, he describes the judgment on Israel's enemies. And then finally, in chapter 40 through 47, he describes the worship in the new kingdom. I modified that slightly to make it understandable to our language a little more, to kind of abbreviate that. So he describes that worship. So I think he's got this outlined pretty good. I think it's pretty clear. And poor C.I. Scofield has become the object of scorn among some modern-day scholars. They mock him as if he was a bumbling fool and a backwoods farmer. But I tell you what, this man was a skilled and intelligent attorney before he turned to Christ. And he used his skilled attorney, sharp knowledge to dissect the Word of God, and he has got most of it pretty clear. So with that kind of introduction, let's jump into this first 24 verses tonight. And look at this homecoming. Now, the first part deals primarily with the land, as Schofield says. But let's look, first of all, at the pictorial revelation in verses 1 through 7. And this pictorial revelation is all about the land, all about the land. And I want you from the very beginning to be thinking in terms of that initial promise that was given in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God said to Abraham, I want you to leave this land and go to a land that I will show thee, and I will give you this land, and he says, I will give you a seed and also a blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. Repeat that after me. Land, seed, blessing. Those are the three key components in the Abrahamic covenant, which God promised Abraham way back at the beginning, the father of the nation of Israel. Now, covenant theologians, they love that covenant as well. I mean, they've got the name in their whole name, covenant theologians. So they love covenant, at least they say. But when they talk about the Abrahamic covenant, you will hear them talk about the seed and the blessing, but they kind of leave that land part out. And they kind of spiritualize that land and make it to kind of somehow apply to the church. Well, I want to tell you something. God never gave the church any land. Not once. But he did give Israel a specific location and a land. And when he talks about the mountains of Israel, I don't know how you want to spiritualize that, but I'm telling you what, I've been to Israel and there are a lot of mountains there. Jerusalem itself sits on the top of a mountain. And the mountains are all around there. They're not huge mountains as high as the Rockies or the Himalayas, but they are mountains. So there's a pictorial revelation. It begins with instructions to prophesy. An instruction to prophesy. Verse 1, also thou son of man, prophesy unto... Now who is he prophesying? Unto the land, the mountains in a sense. This is kind of an interesting way to prophesy. And God tells Ezekiel to speak his message. Now just think about that for a moment. God tells Ezekiel to speak his message. I want you to prophesy, and here's what I want you to say. This is the task of all prophets and also of all preachers today, to speak God's message. The prophets of old received God's message through spirit-controlled inspiration. Preachers today receive God's message through spirit-controlled study. We're not inspired, but we have the inspired scriptures here, and we need to study them under the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and learn, understand what it means, and then share that message with the people. So he has given instructions to prophecy. Secondly, we see Emmanuel's pronouncements here now in verse 1. And say to the mountains of Israel. What's the next line there? The last six words of verse 1. Say them with me, would you? Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Sometimes God speaks to people. Sometimes he speaks to other inanimate objects. For example, God said, let there be light. What did he speak that to? It doesn't matter what God speaks to or who God speaks to. When he speaks, there is the omnipotent power of the Word of God. And now he is speaking to the mountains of Israel. And he says, here is the Word of God for these mountains. It's a divine message. Now, here, get your pen ready. You want to highlight again, because there is something absolutely astounding here in these first seven verses. There is a repeated phrase that just keeps jumping off the page here. It's at the end of verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. It's the beginning of verse 2. Thus saith the Lord God. It's the beginning of verse 3. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God. It's in the third line of verse 4, thus saith the Lord God. It's at the beginning of verse 5, thus saith the Lord God. It's in the middle of verse 6, thus saith the Lord God. And it's at the beginning of verse 7, thus saith the Lord God. How many times was that, folks? Did you count them? Seven times in seven verses. It's like the Lord is so excited about this announcement that he keeps repeating himself over and over again, seven times before getting to the main message. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. You got to hear what I want to say. And how important is that, that we open our ears and our eyes, read what God says, and hear what God says. I did call this section Emmanuel's Pronouncements. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. We saw in the last chapter that the Edomites said, you know what, let's take over that land, and then they forgot that just because the Israelites were gone, that didn't mean the landowner was gone. Who's the landowner? God himself. He was still there. And God is still in that land, and his eye is on that land, and he is with us. Emmanuel. God is present. He is with us. In this whole book, he is driving every prophecy, every message. And he is there in the land of Israel and working among his people. Ezekiel and his contemporaries must have wondered if God cared about their captivity. Yes, he did. These words shout it out loud and clear. God is watching. God is there. Now let's look at the identification of the people here, because this is critical as we work through this. Now, first of all, I want you to see their location. We've already said the mountains of Israel six times here in verses 1 through 8. The mountains of Israel. It is a reflective reference to Israel contrasted with the Mount Seir of chapter 35. God has a message to Mount Seir in the Edomites, and he says, and by the way, now let's look at the mountains of Israel in contrast to Mount Seir. We know what the end of Edom's going to be. It's death and desolation. What is the end now of the mountains of Israel going to be like? That's what he's going to tell us. What about these people? I want you to see what happened to them in verse 2. Verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord God, because an enemy hath set against you, aha, even the high ancient high places are ours in possession. Israel was a hated people, their enemies, and they were always trying to grab that land. Guess what the big fight is about Israel even today, folks? It's all about the land. They don't want, the people, the Palestinians, the Arabs, the different groups, they do not want Israel to exist. They want to get rid of them. They want that land. Verse 3, we find out that these people, the Israelites, were conquered. Therefore prophesy and say, thus the Lord, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession under the residue of the nations, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers and an infamy of the people. They had been conquered and taken over, and therefore the land was mocked in verse 4. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, the mountains and the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the nations that are around about thee. The last part of verse 4 says, everybody mocked you. You were a derision. They laughed. Furthermore, their land was hijacked and stolen in verse 5. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Edom, who have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Edom was mentioned as an example and perhaps the ringleader in attacking and stealing the land that God gave to Israel. Yet there were many who joined this endeavor. And so this people became the brunt of worldwide shame and resentfulness in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the nations that are about you, they shall bear their shame. The nations resented Israel. They hated them. They shamed them. They did everything they could. Israel was the enemy of all the people. They became the brunt of worldwide shame and resentfulness. This whole section pictures a scene in which Israel is against the whole world, or we could say it this way, the whole world is against Israel. This last year, I think maybe it's been a couple years now, Ohio State has gone through some challenging things, and they've been mocked by a lot of people. At one point, somebody thought up to make this banner, and they made this banner and said, Ohio against the world. And they were putting that up against and showing the whole nation over and time over and again. And when they came, and I think that might have been at their championship game there, and they put up again and said, Ohio against the world. What a great slogan. Well, that one doesn't quite fit it as well as this one that we see in this chapter, that Israel is against the whole world. You say, well, wait a minute, they've got some friends out there, yeah? About the only friend that they have is the United States of America. And it is my firm conviction that the only reason that America is their friend is because of all the Christians in America that love God's people. If you take the Christians out of this world, United States of America would be just as much an enemy as any other nation in the world. And by the way, guess what's going to happen here one of these days? The rapture's going to happen, and who's going to get out? Who's going to leave the United States of America? All the Christians. All the backbone of this nation. And then, how many friends is Israel going to have? Zero. No one will be the friend of God's people at that point, and that's why they're going to say, we got to get out of here. We got to get out of Russia. We got to get out of Germany. We got to get out of all these nations where they are, because none of them, all of them, are looking to exterminate us. And they're going to come home, and they're going to try and defend their land that God has given to them. So there's a pictorial revelation. God says, the land, the land, the land. Now let's go on to verses 8 through 15, where there's a powerful report. There is an announced plan I want you to see in verse 8. Here's the statement, and this is the key verse for the whole chapter. Right here in verse 8, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are soon to come home. They're coming home. They're coming home. Mountains, shoot forth your branches and produce fruit and provide for them, supply them. They're going to need it. Here's the announced plan. God says, Israel's coming home. The land that I gave them, they're going to get it. Some of you have a different translation. And the ESV translation that was translated by a lot of covenant theologians, major good scholars, and most of it is a very good translation. I was encouraged that they translated perhaps one of the best translations here at the end here. My people Israel will soon come home. They got it right. Now, if they'd only study what they translated so well and look at it, they'd be okay. They need a little help on that. This is the most significant issue in considering the Old Testament prophecies. All right, remember this. They are intricately bound up together with God's people Israel and the promised land which He gave them. God gave them that land for their home. He kicked them out of that land because of their evil rebellion. Now He promised them that they will return home someday. This is the glorious promise for Israel. They can take that promise to the bank. They can make banners and post this message all over the world. God is bringing them home. Now, what is it going to look like when he brings them home? There's going to be an astonishing restoration, verses 9 through 11. Look at the astonishing restoration. In verse 9, he says it's going to be tilled and sown. For behold, he says, I am for you. I like that statement. I'm for you. Who's for Israel? God says, I am. I am. Isn't it great to know that we're on God's side when it comes to supporting Israel? I'm for Israel. I am for you, he says. And I will turn you unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. Now, this is kind of putting together the land as well as the nation. He's for the land and for the people. It's a promise of productivity directed to the mountains themselves. The land will have laid unattended and untilled for centuries, wild and desolate territory, but now it'll be farmed and very productive. They'll be inhabited in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, and I will multiply men upon you in all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be built. Well, the land was desolate and barren, and now it's going to be built up as a beautifully occupied territory. There'll be multiplied blessing in the land in verse 11. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you according to your old estate, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You'll do better than at your beginnings. Let me tell you what, they had some pretty special beginnings. This almost creates the image to us of how God blessed Job in his latter end. Job was a very rich man, perhaps the richest man on earth, before he had his major trial. And he went through that horrible trial. And then at the end, what did God do? He multiplied and gave him twice as much that he had before that. And that's the picture here. There is a comparison between Israel, what Israel had to go through in the long blast furnace of punishment and purification before coming out into this time of great blessing. It's a picture. Job is a picture of Israel. God blessed them at the beginning, but then there was this horrible trial, and Israel went all through all that time. The last 2,500 years, they've been under Gentile dominion, trampled on, as Jesus called it, the times of the Gentiles. And then they're going to come out of that blast furnace, especially from the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, and God is going to bless them. He's going to give them twice as much and even much more than that at the end. Which tells us there will be an amazing reversal in verses 12 through 15. An amazing reversal. Verse 12, yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. It's the picture of the land. Nobody was walking on that land. It was barren. It was desolate. It was untended. It was untilled. Now God says, I'm going to bring some men to walk on you, to live in you, and you're going to be happy as they're going to be happy campers. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men and hast bereaved thy nations, therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. They at one time were devouring one another and bereaving of each other. Now they're not going to do that anymore. Verse 15, there is going to be no more shame. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the nations any more. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the peoples any more. Neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall anymore, saith the Lord. Instead of people speaking the name of Israel with disgust and hatred, it will be spoken with love and respect. Truly, God will make Israel great again. We'll call that MIGA. Making Israel great again. God is going to do it. And he's going to make her so great that we're all going to be in complete shock. It's a powerful report. So let's look at the purposeful removal in verses 16 through 23. It's like God wants to give them a history lesson, first of all. And so he gives this divine message. Now, first of all, a divine message. Have we heard those before? Look at it in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. What number is that, folks? 41 is right. Number 41. Here it is again. God keeps coming back to this faithful prophet and giving him special information. I am so glad that he continued to speak to Ezekiel, aren't you? Because now we've got those wonderful messages. Now he talks about a distant memory here in verses 17 through 20. He's going to give a history lesson. Verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, when was that? Hundreds of years before Ezekiel. When they dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me in the uncleanness of a defiled woman. They went into that land, I gave them that land, and they defiled it by the way that they lived. They did not obey my laws, my rules. They did their own thing. Does that sound like today? Have it your way at Burger King. I want to do it my way. In fact, isn't there a song like that? I did it. You know, I think that's going to be the favorite song in hell. Because we're not going to be singing that in heaven. People that do it their way don't get to heaven. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. What? And the ways thereof are the ways of death. And they went into this land and they tried to do it their way. They did not listen. God gave them a rule book. It's called Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And here's the way I want you to live. And they didn't listen. This is the problem with all humanity today. We defile God's work and way by doing things our way. Listen, none of us should be trying to live life the way we want to. Every one of us should be saying, God, show me your way. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? David asks in Psalm 119. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Let me do it your way, God, not mine. Well, there's a distant memory. So what happened as a result of them doing their own way? Judgment ensued. Verse 18, wherefore he said in verse 18, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols which they had polluted. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, according to their way, according to their way, and according to their doings, I judged them. You want to do it your way? You do it, but I'm going to judge you for it. So he judged them, scattered them among the nations, dispersed them, and they still profaned his name. Verse 20, they still did it. And when they entered into the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of the land. Here's God's people. Look at what God's done. Look at these people. God kicked them out of their land and yet they think they're really special. They're still mocking God's name by the fact that they are not turning to him. So we find some devoted management. God is going to work on them, but I want you to see what happens in this thing. This is really powerful. Verse 21, but I had pity. Isn't that a wonderful statement? I had pity. But it's not what kind of pity you might think initially. Notice what it goes on to say. I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. God had pity, not for the defiled people, but he had pity for his name. And there's divine jealousy in verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations to which we went. I'm doing something here, not because I pity you, but because I am concerned and jealous about my name. I want to guard the holiness of my name. And so there's divine purification, verse 23. And he says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. How is he going to sanctify his great name? It's all described for us in the next verse. For I, he says, will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Israel's coming home. I'm going to gather you from the nations and I'm going to bring you home. Ralph Alexander says, not only would this covenant faithfulness be displayed when he restored Israel to her land, but he would also bring honor and sanctify his name and person throughout the nations through his supernatural regathering of Israel. As God orchestrates this amazing miracle, folks, of bringing Israel back home, the world will begin to realize it is his work, and they will marvel at his great covenantal promise once again. It was the covenantal promise which moved Israel out of Egypt in a great miraculous conflict with Pharaoh. It was the covenantal promise which gave David victory over Goliath and the Philistines. And it was the covenantal promise which brought on divine judgment when Israel strayed. And now it will be the covenantal promise which brings them home again. Way at the beginning, God promised land, seed, blessing. And all the way through the Old Testament period, God has been faithful to that covenant promise. Everything he said he would do, he has done. There's one more thing to do. Bring Israel back home. And he's going to do that. And let's look at verse 24 one more time. This is what we will start again next Sunday morning with. The promise is repeated here. Just look at this promise. Look at this verse. There is divine regulation. He says, I will take you. God is the one doing this. God's work, not man's. You know, I appreciate our president that wants to do everything he can for Israel, but you know what? In the end, it's not going to be the work of any man. It's going to be the work of God. And there's going to be a delightful regathering. Notice what it says in verse 24. I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries. I'm going to regather you. And then there's going to be a distinct return, and I will bring you into your own land. The emphasis is very clear. Land is land. It is not the church. Land is physical land, the mountains, the rivers, the valleys, the pastures, the whole part of Israel. God gave that land to Abraham and his descendants, and he's going to bring Israel back to that home, their homeland. Israel is coming home. What a wonderful homecoming that's going to be. By the way, I think you and I can be invited to that. Wouldn't that be neat to be a part of that? And I think we will in some ways. But that's for another night to talk about. Let's make some applications as we conclude this evening. Number one, trust God's word. Folks, the more I study this book and see how it all fits together, it's amazing to see the many promises that God makes. And we can trust every one of his promises. By the way, I'll tell you what, I don't know how those that are in covenant theology look at this and they say, they want to apply that to the church. I'm saying, how in the world can you be encouraged by that? I mean, God has never given the church any land. And the church is not doing so good today. The church is just filled with all kinds of trouble. There isn't any victory going on in the worldwide church today. It is waning. It is struggling. It is becoming less and less strong. But God says, I'm going to bring you back. And you can't bring the church back from something that it had before because it didn't get started until the New Testament. But we can trust God's word. He promises Israel he's going to bring them back. And we looked and say, you know, people mocked those of us in dispensationalism and said, you know what, you don't know what you're talking about, especially before World War II. After World War II in 1948, when Israel started and started up again, all of a sudden someone said, wow, just look at that. Look, what is going on there? Maybe there is something to this whole idea of this dispensational and the covenant of Abraham. And there is. It's very clear. Divine regulation. Trust God's word. Secondly, look for Christ's soon return. As things in Israel grow increasingly tense with wars and rumors of wars, we know it is part of God's plan to set things up for the final drama. And you know what, folks? We have the script for the final drama right here in the book of Ezekiel. It shows us what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. I don't know about you, but when I see that and I look at it and see how it lines up, I get excited. I say, wow. Wow. And here we have a front row seat to see this today and to see it developing in the news. This book is more up to date than the evening news. It's wonderful. Read it and we can tell them what's going to happen. You know what? Fox News would be wise to just come and camp out here in the back of our auditorium and listen to me preach about Ezekiel because they can find out what's going to happen. Then they can be ready for it. Look for Christ's soon return. We ought to be looking because it's coming. It could be tonight. And finally, rejoice over Israel's soon homecoming. I don't know about you, but I think we need to love this people and just bless them as much as we can. And we need to be excited about their homecoming. God loves those people, and He wants them to come back to Him. And the next part of this chapter is going to show how God is going to bring them back, not just to the land, but in their hearts and their minds. There's people in Israel today. When we visited there, I saw people there, but they're living their lives pretty much the way that most America does, without any concern or interest in God. They're God's people and they don't even know it. They're God's people and they don't know who He is. They're living like practical atheists. But God still loves them. There are so many of them that have their eyes blinded, as Paul said, and their ears stopped. We need to pray that God will open their eyes and be gracious to them and win them to Himself and to bring them back home. We need to rejoice over Israel's homecoming. May God help us all as we continue on looking at what God has for us. It's an exciting day in which to live. Let's live in light of Christ's soon return, perhaps tonight.